We hit these lights. I just have a short video that will give us some context, so I want you to watch real close, pay close attention, and make sure the sound's up, Mark, because you got to hear this. This is good.
Patient has a fractured fibula. Given him a mild sedative, so he can be able to go home tomorrow.
Daddy's gonna be so excited.
All good.
That killed him.
Paging Dr. Palmer, Dr. Barbara Palmer, dial 452.
Yeah. You ever have those times in your life where you think you know what's going on and you really don't have a clue? You know, we all do. We get in those situations where we use our senses, our five senses God has given us, and situations, and maybe even have some human information, you know, that we've gotten from other people, and we think we know what's happening, and we draw what we think is a reasonable conclusion, only to find out later that we're not even close to knowing what's really going on there. Here we just saw a little girl going to visit her dad in the hospital, and in one instant they take in information with their senses and come to a logical conclusion. Pops has just bought the farm, right? But that's not really the case. He's just fine. You know, those things happen to us all the time, and many times we're not even aware of the unseen of what is going on behind the scenes. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at three stories from Scripture that this very thing is happening. There's something going on kind of behind the scenes, but if you look at it from a face value, from a human perspective, you draw a very different conclusion. And then we're going to attempt to draw some applications in our own lives from what we learned today. But before we get into this, what I want to do to establish some groundwork from Scripture that will kind of lay the foundation for our conversation this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 6. And here's what it says. And the context of this is Paul is right in the middle of giving his final conclusion to his letter to the church at Ephesus. And what he's saying is there's going to be this spiritual warfare going on. And he's giving instructions to the church. Here's how I want you to fight. Here's the armor I want you to put on. And that's not what we're going to be talking about this morning. Great topic, but we're going to pull something right out of the middle of there, what he says, for some context this morning. Here's what he says. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So why is this passage so important as our context this morning? Well, first of all, Paul's telling us there's this unseen thing going on. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against things we can see, but it's against unseen things. See, there's this realm out there, and it talks about it all over Scripture. Angels, demons, warring going on, that is every bit as real as what we can see, but we just can't see it. And it's kind of one of those out of sight, out of mind kind of things. If we can't see it, a lot of times we just think, well, you know, we don't think about it. So our battle's with unseen forces, and there's this realm we can't see, but that's what's going on behind the scenes of all these stories this morning. So we can deny that. We could say, well, no, we think that's kind of goofy. It's hocus pocus. So we can deny it. We can ignore it. Or we could try to ignore it. We could fight the fact, but it doesn't change it that it's a fact that there's this unseen force. You know, it's kind of like Star Wars. That's why I think Star Wars resonated with so many people. May the force be with you, right? They realize there's this force out there. And there was a dark force. And there was a light force, a good force and a bad force. George Lucas thought he was maybe original on that, but he wasn't. God was the one on that one. But knowing this, we have this unseen force, it can and it should change our views on what we may think is reality. What we come to our conclusions and say, this is real, may not really be real, if we have that in mind. Even though we may think our dad, who we thought broke his leg, is dead, he really isn't. The dumb doctor just hit the fly with a paddle. So as we go through these next three stories from Scripture, keep in mind what's going on kind of behind the scenes, and we'll draw that out. The first passage we're going to be looking at is, and all of these, by the way, if you grew up in church, if you didn't, these may be new to you, and they're great stories. If you did, they're probably pretty familiar stories. The first one's going to be in Numbers. We don't spend a lot of time in Numbers, do we? But it's Numbers 13, and it's starting with verse 21. And let me give you a little bit of background on what's going on. Moses has taken the Israelites out of Egypt. They're in the desert. God has given them this promise. And he said, I'm going to give you this land. And so Moses wants to check out the land that God's given them. And so he's going to send in some spies, 12 of them to be exact, for 40 days. And their instructions are, go in, sneak in, check the place out, come back and tell us what you find. And that's exactly what they're getting ready to do. Now, Numbers starts out and it gives you the names of all these people. And none of them that I've ever seen, there would have been a good list of names for you, Rachel. You could have gone through some of those names that went into the land, you know, and Zadok and all, you know, and who knows. So I thought, now I'm not gonna bore us with the names, but we need to know that two of them were Joshua and Caleb because they'll come into the story. So we're gonna pick it up with verse 21, and it says this. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. Those were all on your spelling list when you were kids, right? They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahimim, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Now Anak was this huge giant. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Now, if we picture what a single cluster of grapes is at Smith's, we kind of know what that is, right? But look at this. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. So these weren't just your average grapes. These were grapes. These things were huge, right? Isn't that cool? So this place was amazing. So what they did, so at the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. And then they came back. They came back to Moses and Aaron. We're in verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Can you imagine? These spies come back and they said, hey, check these grapes out. Here's what we got over there. That'd be pretty exciting, wouldn't it? And here's the account they gave. They said, we went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. And they show them the grapes and the pomegranates. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. I'm sure maybe they saw Jericho, which historians, a lot of them say the walls were 80 feet thick. Right? And they're fortified cities. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. So here's what they're doing. Man, this place is so cool. Wah, 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 wah. There's all these obstacles in the way. It's awesome there, but there's... forget it. There's no way. And I love this next verse, verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people. Hey! All right? He silenced them. And he said this, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. There's a man of faith right there. Isn't that awesome? But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All of the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. And they're spreading this stuff among the people. In the next chapter, we're not going to get into it, Joshua gives his report, and Joshua is pleading with Moses. He says, we got to go in. God has promised us this land. So Joshua and Caleb, what we see going on here, we have 10 doubters, basically. 10 doubters who, by the way, their punishment, all 10 of those were killed. God didn't put up with it. And the result of this was only Joshua and Caleb got to go into the promised land. Because they had the faith to begin with, they knew that God had promised them. That's our land. Yeah, there's obstacles, but that is ours. Let's go get it. Let's take it. They knew there was this unseen God who was behind them and who would give them the victory. So the second story we're going to be looking at this morning comes from Judges chapter 6. Again, pretty common story. Here's the background for this. The Israelites are basically, if you know the history of the Old Testament, the Israelites do very well, then they sin. And then God brings it down on them. Then they beg God, rescue us, and God rescues them. And then they sin again. And it's just this cycle. And they're in this cycle, and they've been in 7 years of judgment. And what's happened is the Midianites have taken over their land. And basically, the whole country, the Bible says it's more than they could count. And it says this, it says more than the sands on the seashore. So there were quite a few of the Midianites, and they are ravishing the Israelites' land. What the Israelites will do, they'll go plant a garden, the Midianites come in and either harvest it or burn it. And the Israelites are so scared at this point, they're running up to caves in the hills to live, just to get away from these people. They're wicked, they're evil, and they want to do away with the Israelites. And so they cry out to God, and again, God answers. And what's interesting here is God comes to a young man named Gideon. And actually, the Lord sends an angel. And Gideon, this angel shows up to Gideon, and he says something really interesting to Gideon. Here's what he says. He says, blessed are you, mighty warrior. The Lord is with you. Now, how would you feel if an angel showed up and said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior? Sweet. Right? That would be great. Listen to Gideon's response. This is very interesting. Because Gideon, again, was looking. He has his senses. He's taken in information. And here's what Gideon says. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? So, it goes on, and Gideon asks, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least of my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Isn't that interesting? Gideon's probably thinking, you know, an angel. I mean, when we see angels in the Bible show up, people just fall on their faces. They're not these little chubby things that we see in Hallmark. These things are, you know, they're scary. And Gideon responds to an angel this way. He said, blessed are you, mighty warrior. Well, then why is all this happening? See, Gideon's looking with his eyes, and he's listening with his ears, and he's seeing, and he's taking in information, and he's forgetting the unseen, and he's being told the unseen. The angel's telling him, I'm going to be with you. God's going to be with you. Go do it. Well, how can I do it? We're the least. How many of us do that? God gives us something to do. Well, who am I to? How can I? Well, I'll be with you. But, right? That was Gideon. So, at the end of all that, Gideon, and I was going through this week, and I thought, you know, poor Thomas, you know. One verse and he gets labeled Doubting Thomas. Should be Doubting Gideon. Right? I mean, because he keeps, you know, asking and asking. And then he says, okay, if this is true, I want a sign. Give me a sign. And the first sign, he says, is, I'm going to go out and prepare an offering. And when I come back, if you're still here, that's the first sign. So that happens. And if that's not good enough, he says, okay, well, that was okay. But now I want another sign. And then he goes on to ask for a third sign. And if you know, it's the fleece and the dew, and then they reverse it. And he says, if there's dew on the fleece in the morning, and then if there's not dew on the fleece in the morning. And all of it happens. God is gracious to Gideon. He's like, I know this guy's a mighty warrior. Man, got to get him to where he needs to be. You know? And that's us sometimes. And in fact, a lot of times I've heard that used by a lot of people. You know, this is my fleece of God. This is where I want to ask God for a sign. And sometimes that's appropriate, but a lot of times I think God just says, just go do it. He wants us to trust Him. So let's pick it up in Judges 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So he did. And check this out. 22,000 left and 10,000 remained. So he loses a little over two-thirds of his army right there. One fell swoop. Starts with about 32,000 to 22,000 just gone. So now Gideon's gone. Now I've got 10,000 against too many to count. Okay, the odds are against us, obviously. But then the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many men. Take them down to the water and I'll thin them out for you there. I will thin them out for you there. I love that. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. What is God up to here? He is making it absolutely humanly impossible for this to happen. 300 against too many to count. So now Gideon is a total, it's either you trust or you run. Fight or flight. Is this really going to happen? God told me He'd be with us and He would deliver us. And I have 300 guys here. And yeah, they're warriors, but against too many to count. But the unseen God comes through again. If you read the story, they rout tens of thousands. And God sets confusion on the camp that night. Something was going on behind the scenes. The unseen. As what is usually going on in Scripture. We don't trust it. We're not aware of it. We're not thinking about it. Because we're so plugged into what is in front of us, our three-dimensional world. There's one last one that I'm just going to tell the story. We're not going to read it. Very familiar story. In fact, there's a little song, Only a Boy Named David, right? Some of us know that song. I used to sing that to my kids at bedtime a lot when they were growing up. And Bo would act like he was David. And he would start swinging this thing, and then he would hit me in the head. Like, I'm the giant, and I would act like I'm falling down. David and Goliath. David was a little shepherd boy. When we say little, he wasn't little, but he was definitely a teen, probably. And he's ordered by his dad to go take food to his brothers who are in the Israelite army. And they're facing this huge army across the valley. And there's this giant, who we know as Goliath, who many scholars say was about 10 feet tall, just a little bit under, they think. So I'm thinking, Goliath's head would hit the rim of a basket on a basketball. That's big, right? And it wasn't really tall. He was just, you know, just this massive, massive person. In fact, I gave a sermon one time on David and Goliath years ago when I brought up this little kid. And I got on a chair. And I said, you know, it would be something like this. I mean, from all odds, it's humanly impossible. And this giant is taunting these seasoned warriors who've had many, 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 many battle experiences, killed thousands. These guys are seasoned, and they're trembling. And David's brother, oldest brother, gets so mad at him coming there, and he said, you just came to watch the bloodshed, the fight. That's the only reason you're here. And David sees Goliath taunting them, inviting somebody to come out and fight. And David's like, what are you guys doing? Go take care of this guy. What's the problem? I mean, that's kind of David's attitude. Who are we going to find to do this? Well, David says, I'll do it. Can you imagine the response, the laughter? I mean, again, looking at this from a human perspective, it's like, whatever. Get out of here, you know? We're the warriors here. And he goes in and he tries to get permission from Saul. He says, hey, let me go take care of this giant. Saul said, okay, you know, this is awesome, David. You have this great courage here. Put my armor on. It's cumbersome. David said, I don't need that stuff. I've killed bears. I've killed lions. He said, I've got the strength of God. I could take care of the giant. And the giant comes and he starts moving forward. And when he sees it's David, he said, starts really talking. He's like, am I a dog? Are you coming at me with sticks? Are you kidding me? You little punk? Think you could, you know. I mean, just give me a fight here. Well, David has his sling, and he's a master with the sling. You ever tried to use a sling, by the way? I tried that one time. I almost knocked myself out. Don't ever try that. It's crazy. And I'm not talking a slingshot, a sling with... it's crazy. But David was obviously a master. He was a shepherd, an experienced slingster. So he takes 5 stones, and most of you know why he took 5 stones. I used to think when I was a little kid, man, he must not have much faith. He thought he'd miss. But Goliath had 4 brothers. He was ready to take them all on. And he hit him on the first shot, right in the middle of the head, killed him. And in great biblical fashion, he goes and he cuts his head off and he holds it up. He doesn't just be like, there you go. He's like, taunt for taunt. But listen to what he says. I love this. Before, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, here's what David says. Right as he's coming at Goliath, because see, here is a boy, a young man, who knows the unseen, who has faith in the unseen, who has zero faith in his own ability to kill this giant. How do we know that? From what he says. Here's what he says in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He said to Goliath, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin. You have all this equipment. He said, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day, the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. He's telling him what he's going to do to him. I love it. He says, today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle's the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Isn't that awesome? David's saying, first of all, I'm coming at you in the power and name of the Lord. And the result is, so the Lord gets the glory. Sorry, I just spit on you there. Get excited. God's going to get the glory. David's not doing this for him. David's not going, aren't I all that? He's saying so that the world will know that the Lord saves. There's a God. That's his motivation. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. He's trusting the unseen so much that he had no doubt, zero doubt. He killed the giant with the faith of a seasoned battle warrior. Sorry, my keys are bugging me. How many episodes have we reacted like that, you know, when we're seeing this? So the application of these three, you know, there are many, and some may be obvious applications, and some may be hidden. So we're going to go over a few of those. First of all, don't assume to necessarily be knowing what God is up to. If you're relying solely on your earthly senses and some human information, now God gives us all those things, and he gives us those things for a reason. It's not like we're just, you know, to be like this, you know, oh God, take over. But a lot of times, that's all we use, and then we assume, and we say, well, this is what God must be doing. And yet the Bible's full of stories. I've been listening to a sermon by Dr. David Jeremiah, one of my favorite pastors to listen to. He's been preaching through Daniel. And he said, you know, Daniel, at the end of the 70 years, he makes an assumption that God's going to restore Israel. And his attitude is, God, what are you doing? Israel's judgment's not up yet? Because, and he was a godly, study Daniel, he was a godly man. But he assumed he knew what God was up to. And that may work at times, you know, to give you an accurate picture, but oftentimes it doesn't. And, you know, in fact, so many times God doesn't make any sense from a human perspective, right? Let me share with you a story from my life that some of you have heard. I know I've shared it with the youth. But it's a time in my life that God made no sense whatsoever. And I looked, and the reason was because I was looking at it as a 19-year-old from a human, and I grew up as a believer. And by this time I was walking with God, and what happened was I had this great friend named Greg, and Greg and I knew each other all through high school, played football together. He went on to play for the University of Wyoming. We stayed in touch. He was down Easter weekend of 1984. And I remember we'd gone to church, and that afternoon we went bowling together for some reason. About five of friends went bowling. And that we got done bowling and got home. And about 2 hours later, I get a call from a good friend, Scott, who was Greg's roommate. And he said, hey, has Greg left yet? He's supposed to be heading back up to the University of Wyoming. It's about an hour and a half drive from where we lived. And I said, oh, yeah, I think so. I think he's taken off. And he said, when did he leave? And I said, well, probably 3 or 4 hours ago. And I said, why are you asking? He said, well, somebody just came on campus and said they just had seen this wreck, and it looked like Greg's car. And it was really bad. So I said, well, let me make some phone calls, and I'll call you back. And the sheriff of Larimer County went to our church, Jim Black, in the county we were in. Good friend of mine. So I just said, I'll just go right to the top. I called Jim, and I said, hey, can you do me a favor? Can you see if there's been a wreck? And if there's anybody, if we know, you know, run the license plate or whatever, if it's been ran, and can we find out who this is? Might be a friend of mine. Well, long story short, it was Greg. And somehow he had veered on a 4-lane highway, and it was just him and this semi-truck. So there were no witnesses. But somehow he veered over 2 lanes, and he hit the semi-truck head-on at highway speed. And he was driving a little Datsun. And I got a chance to see the car, and I could put my hand on the front wheel and my hand on the back wheel. And he was killed instantly at 19 years old. And he was an only child. And I was mad at God. In fact, I was really mad at God. I said, this makes no sense. Why would you do something like this? You cut off this family's future, no grandkids, no daughter-in-law. I lose a friend that I wanted to grow old with, have experiences with, come to my wedding, have kids share, you know, do all that stuff. What are you doing, God? And God, interestingly enough, I was Gideon, Bruce the Doubter. Interestingly enough, God, in his grace and mercy, showed me a piece of what he was doing. Because I know there's a lot more to the story. At Greg's funeral, and I was a pallbearer, the pastor shared the gospel. And there was this guy at our school named Randy, and he was just the baddest guy you'd ever meet. Randy got saved because he heard the gospel at Greg's funeral. And Greg was a believer. And you know, I asked myself at the time, if I were to have said to Greg the day before he was killed, would you be willing to die if Randy could be saved? I know Greg would have said yes. And that's what happened. And then God showed me 2 other people that accepted the Lord as well. And I learned that lesson early on. That was my unforeseen Something's going on behind the scenes that I had no idea that God was using this in a great way. See, here's the thing. God didn't waste Greg's death. One thing I've learned about God, nothing gets wasted in his economy. Perhaps Joseph in the Old Testament said it best when addressing his brothers who sold him into slavery. And he spent years away from his brothers, and when they reunited, here's what he says to his brothers: "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." That's God's economy. God does not waste anything in his economy. Secondly, one of the applications is learn to practice what Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16. He says to walk by the Spirit. What he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says walk by faith, not by sight. It's learning to daily, to hourly, moment by moment, being aware of God's presence, the unforeseen presence that is really at work. It's really what's going on. He's the one that's calling the shots. And he doesn't waste anything. Death doesn't get wasted. When children drown in a basement of an elementary school in Moore, Oklahoma, trying to escape a tornado, God doesn't waste that. He has a plan for that. We don't see it. It makes no sense to us, but he's got a plan. Divorce doesn't get wasted with God. Tragedy doesn't get wasted with God. If we're walking by the Spirit and trusting God to redeem the situation. See, that's a business he's in. He's in the business of redeeming, of bringing out good out of what we see with our senses as tragedy. A third way this could apply in many of our lives, and I almost changed the sermon to preach on this topic, but I'm just going to touch on it. It's this. It's judging others, assuming we know their circumstances. We use our senses, and we see and interact with someone who's very cranky, and, you know, we either assume this person's a mean person, or they're having a really bad day, something like that. When really we don't know behind the scenes, what's really going on is they've just found out their three-year-old has terminal cancer, and their marriage is already on the rocks. Don't assume anything when we interact with people. Don't assume we know the unforeseen. I will almost guarantee you in most situations we don't have all the information. You know, you see someone overweight and you think, oh, they lack self-control, and you don't know they have an incurable thyroid condition that makes them that way. So be careful. When we see others, Paul says this, he says, put them first. That's humility. Grace and mercy, people, listen to this, goes a long, long, long way in our broken, fragile world. We extend grace and mercy, and people will run to God because that's how he works. At the end of the movie, The Wizard of Oz, we all get to see the curtain pull back to reveal a man who's really running the show and pulling the levers, right? We have a mighty God behind our curtain making things happen, making the decisions, pulling the levers, if you will. And it would do us well not to follow the advice of the wizard who said, pay no attention to that man behind the... We need to pay attention to the God behind the curtain. We do. See, the Bible is full of stories of the unseen God at work in a tangible world that so often makes no sense whatsoever to us. The Bible, I mean, some of the stories you think about, a guy getting swallowed by a fish and then vomited up 3 days later, really? Some old dude and his son's building a boat because the earth's going to be covered with water for over a year? Are you serious? It makes no sense. A guy who regularly persecutes and kills Christians ends up leading potentially hundreds of millions of people to the Lord through the writings of most of the New Testament. On a human level, you go, Saul turns into Paul. That was Randy at Greg's funeral. God telling a prophet to stay married with a prostitute? That's outrageous. Bunch of people marching around a wall for 7 days? I mean, on and on and on. That's what the Bible is full of, is the unseen at work. That's only a few. Here's one for you. A God who decides to step down into humanity to become a man, live a sinless life, and then check this out. He decides to die a criminal's death for something he didn't do because it's the only way we could be with him forever. Now, in human terms, that is crazy. Crazy love. Sorry, Francis Chan, I just told you there. That's crazy. But that's the story. Be careful. We don't assume just with our senses. God oftentimes, most of the time, God doesn't expect us to understand. Sometimes he calls us to. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, I want you to understand this. He expects us to trust, to follow, and to obey. That's what he expects us to do. So this morning, you facing some daunting giants in your life that might be feel like they're taunting you. Perhaps you're under a mountain of debt. Seems no way out of it. Maybe your marriage is struggling, or you're facing an illness. Maybe this morning you're wondering if your kids are ever going to be the kids that you want them to be. You're struggling with parenthood. Perhaps you're struggling with relationships. It would serve us well this morning to pay very close attention to the God behind the curtain, because one day that curtain's going to be pulled back and we're going to see him face to face. Let's pray. Lord, you're awesome. You're amazing. And Lord, you are more real than really what we can see, what we can hear, what we can touch, what we can think, what we can feel. Lord, but because we can't see you oftentimes, Lord, even unintentionally, we forget that we're to walk by your Spirit. We're to walk by faith and be led by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would examine and we would think and we would change our mind and we would start to line up with and be okay with not understanding things in our lives, but trusting you that you are in control, that you are there, you're calling the shots, and nothing is being wasted with you in your economy. And Lord, one day we will get to see your plan. One day the Bible tells us that when we see you face to face, we'll be like you. We'll know as you know. We'll see and we'll know throughout human history the decisions that make no sense today that you make, no sense to us on our human terms. One day we'll say, oh yeah, I get it. Lord, I love what C.S. Lewis says, that our first words in heaven will be, of course. Lord, help us to have that kind of faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.